is a familiar psalm to everybody, and Don Theobald preached a better sermon than you're going to hear this morning on this at Laurelville a few years ago, but let's read the Word of God. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as are other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I sought the how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, and as a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. So ask for God's help this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and for the time to be here this morning. Lord, we just ask for your help. Lord, I ask for your help for myself and proclaiming your word. I pray they would be your words and not mine. And we ask for you would incline hearts and minds and to relieve us of even the good things that distract us, Lord. And we just pray that we would focus on your word this morning and that we would bring honor and glory to your name. And Lord, we pray the same for our pastor, Mike Algebright, this morning as he prepares to give the word there. We pray your blessing on that work and the safe return of Mike and Mark and Bob and Steve. Lord, we just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In spring of 2003, during the early years of the Iraq War, thanks. In the spring of 2003, during the early days of the Iraq War, there was a group of force recon Marines that were patrolling a road outside of Baghdad. And the Marine platoon commander looked up on the horizon and he noticed a vehicle coming up over the hill towards him. And the vehicle stopped suddenly and a man jumped out and ran towards him. So the platoon commander called two of his men with guns raised. They approached him because there had been an issue of suicide bombers and the like going on during the war. And as they approached the man, a black armored van came up over the hill behind this car. And four men with guns leapt out of the car and riddled this man's car with gunfire. See, Saddam Hussein had threatened his people if they didn't fight against the Western invaders, soldiers would come and abuse and murder their families. And that's what he was doing, was making good on that promise. The platoon commander realized what was happening too late, but he gave the order and his men took out the men and took out the van. And the platoon commander went with this man over to his car, and the man's dead wife and daughter was in the car, and he pulled his 9-year-old daughter out and sat on the ground and wept uncontrollably. The platoon commander didn't know what to do, and he just sank to his knees and cried beside him on the road in Baghdad. If you're not aware of the story, the platoon commander was Jake Harriman. If you don't know Jake, he grew up here in Preston County. He's friends with many of us. And he told me that story, and I remember the first time hearing it, it was tough to process. And when Mike first talked to me about speaking and asked me to speak here, and after I gave it some thought and agreed to, Mike gave me several pieces of advice, but two points really struck out, and the first thing he said was preach something close to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the second thing he told me was to preach something close to my heart. We all have verses that we run to, pieces in scripture that we're into at the moment. You have a conversation with Mike, all roads lead to Ephesians. And I begin to think very quickly about struggles I have, things that cause me to doubt, things I don't understand, things that perplex me or grieve me, and I just can't see the discernible good. And this is probably the biggest thing for me, events like this, specific events of wickedness or evil. We know that God brings good out of evil, and that's going to be a theme this morning. And we know suffering works in the life of the Christian to conform us to Christ. But what about the time when you can't see any good? What about the time when you look and you don't see any discernible good? I mean, I can look at various tragic events and I can see good that's come out of it, but there's plenty I can't. I can spend some time this morning telling you about good that came out of Jake's life from this event. I don't know what good came out of that man's life. I don't know what good it did for that man's wife and his daughter. I can't tell you that answer. But so that's why I decided to look at this morning, because it is something that's close to my heart. And does God provide us an answer? Does the Word of God give us a resource to deal with things when we don't understand, when we don't see the reason? And I believe it does, and I believe it gives us a very powerful one. But this problem, it's caused many people to leave the faith or prevent them from even entering the faith. And a Christian philosopher by the name of Alvin Plantinga, who's done some tremendous work on this, he's worked a lot on talking about the problem of suffering and evil. He says, suffering and evil can occasion spiritual perplexity and discouragement, and of all the anti-theistic arguments, only the argument from evil deserves to be taken seriously. He said, only this argument. Everything else is pretty easy. It really is. There's some brilliant men, and any arguments I've ever heard against Christianity, they're really pretty easily deflected. This one's tougher. And this is an old argument. It goes back even to ancient Greece. There's an old argument attributed to the Greek philosopher Epicurus going about 2,400 years ago. He says, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able or willing? Then why call him God? This is exactly what kept Larry King from becoming a Christian. John MacArthur was on his show many times, witnessed the gospel to him many times, and Larry King always came back to this issue, why he couldn't believe in God. In fact, it's interesting, you read about Charles Darwin, it was this that drove him away the faith. It wasn't his work in evolutionary biology. He lost a daughter at a young age, and he observed what he called the wickedly low and cruel works of nature. The Bible offers many insights into this, and one of the most obvious ones is obviously human sinfulness. That's evident. The total depravity of man, G.K. Chesterton said, it might be very well be the only absolutely provable fact of Christianity is the total depravity of man. He can't imagine anyone trying to deny it. And we know God's ways are not our ways. We have children. We try to explain things to them. Naomi and Isaac like the taste of certain kinds of medicine. They don't understand why they can't have more of it. It tastes good. It makes me feel better. Why can't I have more of it? And you try and explain to them that, well, too much of it will make you sick. It doesn't make sense to them. They just have to trust us. The distance between God's wisdom and our wisdom dwarfs any distance between us and our children. And so when he tells us we need to trust him, we do. Ultimately, it comes down to an observation made by the great church father, Augustine, when he said, God, the God of the Bible, judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil to exist. I'm going to repeat that because I think this is the answer. We're going to look at this a little bit closer. But he said, God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil to exist. This is the God of the Bible who is all wise and all powerful. If he judges something better, by definition, it's better, whether we can understand it or not. So ultimately, the question comes down to why do bad things happen? Not why do bad things happen to good people. The Bible only tells us about 3 people in all of human history that were ever called good, and 2 of them forfeited that right. There's only one that was ever born good, lived good, died good, and rose again good. We will get to that. This is what the psalmist is struggling with. The psalmist here in Psalm 73, he just doesn't understand. We look there at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, he sees wicked men thriving. He said, it was too painful for me. I've felt that way. You see things that happen. Fortunately, to be honest, I have not really had any severe suffering in my life. I pray that the Lord continues that, but I don't know what the future holds. But even when I see it in other people, through empathy, we know a little bit about what it must be like, and I can't imagine. It's too painful for me. So what does the Bible say about this? Does it have an answer? Yes, it has many answers. There's been a whole history of apologetics devoted to this called theodicy, and there's been some great work on it. But we're not going to look too much at any of that this morning. We're going to look at something very specific. But first of all, I think it's good to point out that God doesn't tell us everything. Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Just finished writing down the law of God and delivering it to the people of Israel, and he told them basically, hey, there's secret things that belong to the Lord. We don't have them. But what is revealed, the revealed things, is enough. And I think so. And I joked with Mike. I said, I thought about just coming up here and reading that verse and calling it a day. So what about evil in Scripture? I mean, there is no shortage. We'd spend more time than Mike spent in Ephesians if we tried to highlight all the human suffering throughout Scripture. It's just rife in the pages. But you want to read about some particularly horrible acts, read the book of Judges. Particularly Judges chapter 19, there was a woman who was a concubine delivered to men in the night who abused her, and then the next morning her master took her and chopped her into 12 pieces and mailed her to the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know what good came for that woman. Specifically, though, we go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2. Pastor Doug Wilson has often said when we have our nativity scenes, we should have Roman soldiers in our nativity scenes. It's part of the Christmas story. Ever imagine what these families endured when armed guards came into their home and took their children, boys 2 years old and under, and murdered them? Mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters. The Bible's not a story of happy-go-lucky people who are spreading good news because their lives are wonderful. Human suffering is just rife in Scripture. But they still preach a gospel. How about God? Where is he in suffering? There's a group of theologians today that are so appalled by suffering, particularly the 20th century. It was called the century of megadeth, the trench warfare, World War I, to say nothing of the Holocaust or World War II. It was just staggering. And Some theologians tried to say God didn't have a hand in any of that or had no control over that. There's two camps now, one called process theology, which believes God is learning. There's another group called open theism, which believes that God doesn't know the future because he can't predict with certainty what human beings are going to do. When the bridge collapsed in Minneapolis, John Piper wrote a masterful response to that. Another pastor in Minneapolis, prominent open theist, wrote a response saying God couldn't have stopped it from happening because he didn't know it was going to happen. The psalmist in verse 11 says, "And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly." I'm just going to read you a quick selection of scripture. We won't turn to all these places, but 1 Samuel 12:6, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." Exodus 4:11, "Then the Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Ever wondered where the Lord is in disability? "Is a trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to any city unless the Lord has done it?" Amos 3:6. Isaiah 45:7. "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Ephesians 1:11. "God works all things according to the counsel of his will." Daniel 4:35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?" Now, there's plenty of other verses we could run to. The Bible's just full of it. You can't separate God from his sovereignty over evil. Again, God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil to exist. But back to the psalmist in verse 16. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." I had to read the book of Habakkuk sometime. The prophet of Habakkuk was utterly mystified by God bringing ruin to Israel. Utterly mystified by it. "Lord, how can these things be?" And then the psalmist says in verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein." Well, let's go into the sanctuary of the Lord and see, has he brought good from evil? Has he ever brought good out of evil? Certainly, we think probably quickly about Joseph, the great verse in Genesis 50:20, "But as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is to this day, to save many people alive." Story of Joseph, his brothers sell him into slavery after deciding they aren't going to kill him, by the way. He goes to Egypt and then is sent to prison. We think prison today is tough. Imagine being in prison in Egypt 3,500 years ago. You can only imagine the abuse Joseph had to endure. But then God brought him from the depths of that evil, raised him to the right hand of Pharaoh, in order to save a people. He endured evil and suffering, was raised to the right hand of Pharaoh and given all authority in order to save a people. It should point us forward. So let's turn now to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to start at verse 47. We're about to read the most evil series of events that ever took place. Nothing that has ever taken place in all of human history compares to what we're about to read in Luke chapter 22. And why is it so evil? Why were these events so bad? What made these events worse than anything else? Let's think about just a minute, who the Lord Jesus Christ is and was at this time. John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I've known some very godly men in my life. I have never known anyone that I would describe as full of grace and truth. This was the creator of the universe. Author Hebrews says, "All things hold together in Christ Jesus. The laws of physics work because Christ Jesus wills them to work." You like to be able to put something together and hit a nail with a hammer and have it go in every time, assuming you're doing it right. Because Jesus Christ holds all things together. All things were made through him. And he was utterly perfect. Never sinned. He rebuked people. Never sinfully rebuked someone. He was tender. He never instigated any kind of riot or called the people up to physical violence against the Romans. He came to preach a spiritual kingdom. And so let's walk through what Christ endured towards the end of his earthly life. Verse 47. "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" Christ was betrayed by a man that he spent 3 years with. This man called Jesus friend, called him rabbi, called him master. I don't know if you've ever been betrayed or felt, but sometimes we feel betrayed. Sometimes we're not justified in thinking that because it's really just someone holding us accountable, but we feel betrayed. Christ was actually betrayed by one of the 12 closest men in the world to him. He was abandoned by most of the rest of them. Only the Apostle John actually made it to the cross, as far as Scripture tells us. But Jesus' most outspoken friend was Peter. So look, Luke 24, verse 54. "Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know you. Do not know him.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are one of them. But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly." Been betrayed, abandoned by his friends, his most outspoken friend cursed his name. When confronted, "Are you friends with this man? Do you know him?" Peter said no, and cursed the name of Jesus. Christ was alone during this time. Then he was humiliated. Let's read at verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. He was ridiculed and mocked by the very people whose lives existed by his will. Ever been made fun of, been mocked or ridiculed? I have. It's not fun. Whether it's intentional or even just in joking. This was not in joking. This was purposeful, hateful degradation after being betrayed and abandoned by his friends. Then he was physically beaten. Luke 23:16. This is Caesar speaking, or Pilate speaking. "I will therefore chastise him and release him." Now, John chapter 19 goes into a little more detail on this for us and tells us what happened. So John chapter 19, verse 1, he says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." I don't know how many of you saw Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. It has some merits, has some things that are not so great about it. But if you've seen it, you get an idea of what it might have been like to endure the physical suffering of Jesus Christ after being betrayed and abandoned and mocked and ridiculed. The man full of grace and truth. And then finally, he was executed. Luke chapter 23, verse 33. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" So then, his own creation, after causing him to endure one horrible event after another, decide they're going to kill him. After making him carry his cross through the streets, the people had sang Hosanna a week before, out mocking him and ridiculing him. There has nothing been more evil done in the history of the world. Nothing. Nothing comes close. And it's hard for us to get our mind around this. It's so big, the scale's huge. But to help us bring it down a little bit, think of someone you know in this life that you respect, and maybe an earthly father, or grandfather, or uncle, or a man of the community, someone you knew, and think about him enduring this and his own children rising up and doing these things to him. There's been nothing more evil. Isaiah called Christ the man of sorrows. God knows what it is to sorrow. He's not a distant God that doesn't have experiential knowledge. I know before having children, I thought I knew an awful lot about raising children. I was greatly disabused of that. John Riesinger was once reading a book by A.W. Pink on raising children until he realized A.W. Pink didn't have children. He took the book and burned it. When God asks us to suffer, it's not because he doesn't know what it's like. He has experiential human knowledge. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired. He endured betrayal, abandonment, humiliation, beating, and execution. And let's put it in even a little more perspective. You ever thought about the fact that Mary was at the cross? His mother was there, saw this happen. Let's stop here for just to consider two things. You ever prayed for something to happen and the exact opposite happened? Prayed to God, "Lord, please let this happen," or "Don't let this happen," and the exact opposite happened? This happened to Jesus Christ. He prayed in the garden, "Lord, if there be any other way, take this cup from me." And God said no. That answer, no, was the greatest good for human history. There's never been an answer yes to prayer that was greater good for human beings than the answer no to that prayer. And if ever there was someone who was going to move God to act, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Was his faith too weak? Did he not love the Father enough? Scripture says that he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. When I was younger, I used to think that was a little bit of hyperbole or poetic license. You know, Luke, the author of Scripture, was just trying to make a point that Christ was really upset. He probably didn't sweat literal drops of blood. I'm no longer convinced of that. There's actually a medical condition called hematidrosis that causes, when severe anxiety sets in, actually causes capillaries in the sweat glands to burst. And you do literally sweat, pink-colored sweat, because it's tinged with blood. Scripture is reliable when it tells us things. Secondly, keep in mind that up until this point, Christ had yet to pay the price for sin. He was getting ready to. He was getting ready. God was going to pour out his wrath. Now let's think about what sins had to be paid for. David and Bathsheba had to be paid for. Paul participating in Stephen's stoning had to be paid for. Peter denying Christ at his most crucial hour had to be paid for. You and I had to be paid for. All of God's elect from Adam to now, to the end of time, have to be paid for. From sins heinous to little things. R.C. Sproul calls sin cosmic treason. Cosmic treason had to have a just punishment. I don't know if any of the men involved in any of this ever came to faith. The Roman centurion at the cross, have hope for him, don't we? And surely this was the Son of God. That man participated in the most evil acts ever to be taken care of. What do you think is a just punishment for that? Christ had to pay it. So this brings us to the question, was God able to bring good out of this evil? A disproportionately greater good than the evil that was perpetrated against him. We know 3 days later, he is risen. He is risen indeed. We sing this song at Easter. Christ the Lord is risen today. I love that hymn. It's true every day. We know good came from this unimaginable good, good that we can't even wrap our minds around. And the rest of the New Testament is trying to explain the good that came from this evil. This is the most unbelievably heinous series of events, and God didn't just bring good about it. He brought everlasting good that is still going on to this day. The church is still here. Not perfect. We're fragmented into denominations. We have disagreements, but the church is still here and still declaring the gospel, and people are still coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Thanks, Ron. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying, is that we now have access. Without these events happening, we have no access and we have no hope to God. God has used evil. God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil to exist. And he is bringing good out of evil. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 22. Had a dinner at my in-laws a week ago, and I was talking to my father-in-law, Mark, about what I was going to be speaking on, and I said, I'm going to go to Revelation 23, and he said, you mean Revelation 22, right? And I said, well, I thought 23. He said, there is no Revelation 23. I said, oh, well. So you're right. So verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, I'm not going to make any comment on eschatology, on what you may believe about the millennial or anything else, but regardless of your position, I think this picture is glorious, and the cross of Jesus Christ achieved this picture. There's a consummation when perfect justice will be done. There are limits to earthly justice. We do the best we can, but often we don't do the best we can. But even at our best, we can't administer perfect justice. The Lord will. And for those that are in Christ Jesus, we don't have to face that justice. This is what allows Paul to say in Romans 8:28, God is working all things to good for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8:18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present age not worth comparing to the glory that's coming. God brings good out of evil, unimaginable good out of evil. And at great cost to himself, he brought good out of evil. It wasn't a cheap price for God to pay to do this. Really hit me when the author of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 1 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is why there's no other way except through Jesus Christ. It is a great salvation. There doesn't need to be another way. He's saying, to God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son and yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that we may go in. How does this differ from the random acts of evil, the things we don't understand? Differs, other than the scale, differs in two significant ways, but simple ways. One, the Lord prophesied these events. He told the people it was going to happen. And then he spent the rest of the New Testament explaining the significance of it. Every little event that happens that we don't understand, he doesn't tell us when it's going to happen and doesn't explain it to us. But he is just as sovereign over those events as he was these. And he has a purpose for those events just as he did these. God was worthy of trust, honor, and glory before the coming of Jesus Christ. He didn't need to earn our trust. But he did display his trustworthiness in the person of Jesus Christ. God is trustworthy. So if good can come from the betrayal, humiliation, torture, and execution of Jesus Christ, That can give us confidence to go to Romans 8:28 and say, God is working all things to good for those who love him, even when I don't understand it. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 73. His final, he said, but it is good for me, in verse 28, Psalm 73, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. It is good for me to draw near to God. And this is how we deal with these issues. Does it mean we're not confused or perplexed or sorrowful or angry or any of the above? No. We weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, comfort when it's needed. Genuine anguish, it's not something to be embarrassed of. The Lord wept before healing Lazarus. He wept over him. I know there'll be days again when I'm just perplexed. God, why? How can this be? But as we draw near to the gospel, it gives us confidence that God is working things to his good. Does it mean we can explain every act of evil? No. I said sometimes we can look at it and see the good. Other times we can't. We can't see it in the least. One of the worst things we can do, though, is go to someone who's in suffering and try and tell them why we think God's doing something in their lives. I mentioned Alvin Plantinga earlier. He's done a lot of work to resolve what's called the logical problem of evil. And it's a fascinating work if you ever get a chance to read it. But he said, when someone's in the midst of suffering, it's really helpful to go to him and say, you know, there's no logical problem here. That doesn't offer a lot of hope. This is what Job's friends were doing, weren't they? They were saying a lot of good. You ever read what Job's friends said? A lot of what they say is actually very good. God is just. God is wise. God rewards those. He does not do wrong. Bad application. And we weep with those who weep and comfort those who mourn. Now, before we close this morning, I'm going to share an analogy from Martin Luther. There was no way I was going to preach and not quote Martin Luther. Luther said there's three lights by which we can understand anything in this world. The first is the light of reason. Light of reason is pretty self-explanatory. Look out the window, see it's sunny. We don't have to wear our rain gear. Works pretty well for most of us. But the light of reason doesn't do us any good in trying to figure out how a sinner stands justified before a holy God. It doesn't help there. Boy, Luther beat his mind out over that one. But then the light of grace comes. And when the light of grace comes, it makes sense. You say, ah, I understand how a sinner stands justified before a holy God. But there still remains things we don't understand. In his magisterial work of the bondage of the will, he was debating with Erasmus over those who cannot come to the Lord, their minds are darkened. Luther said it's tough to understand. Evil is tough to understand. Why does God need to have this evil? Luther said a third light is going to come one day. It's called the light of glory. And it's the light of glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it appears, there's going to be a grand theme of history from the beginning of time to the end. A grand story that the Lord is telling, the story of his glory. And it's going to make sense. We're going to say, ah, God is wise. And we're not going to be busy asking God why. Ravi Zacharias was once asked what questions he's going to ask when he sees Jesus. He said, nothing. I'm going to say absolutely nothing when I see him. The light of glory is going to come. God is trustworthy. Mike says over and over again, God works all things for our good and his glory. The cross did that. It worked for our good and his glory. Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for the gospel. Lord, we will never understand the depths of your love for us and what it cost you to achieve a people. But Lord, we thank you for it. We pray for confidence. We pray for help when we are discouraged. We pray that you would draw us near to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask for your help again this day as we go back into our lives, that we may again be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We know we fail. We ask for your forgiveness and for your help for when we sin and drift. Well, Lord, we thank you for your Spirit, and we thank you for the church and the body of believers. And Lord, we again just ask your blessing on all things in our lives, Lord, that we would focus on Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.